you would now please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. The title of the sermon is Praying in the Garden, which is what we find Jesus doing in Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. If you would and are able, please stand together that we might express our visible reverence for the written word of God. Scripture reminds us elsewhere that grass withers, flowers fade away, but the word of God will endure forever. So as people strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's Father read him God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you know that few scenes in all of Scripture are more sobering than the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. We thank you for your word. It is life-giving. It is also piercing and humbling. But we ask that as both read and preached, that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would continue to work faith in our hearts, uniting us to Christ and helping us to see the hope of a calling that we have in him, a calling that is both forward and upward in Christ Jesus. And so we pray with confidence in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we engage what is arguably one of the most beautiful texts in the Gospel of Mark, and in some ways, one of the harder texts in the Gospel of Mark. Not too many months ago, I remember having a conversation with someone that I respect quite a bit about our church's liturgy, the order of things that we do as we gather together for worship. And we were discussing what you see listed in your bulletin as the prayer of confession. And the person with whom I was speaking referred to this as the mother of all liturgical prayers. That is to say, it is one of the chief prayers in our liturgy that we might pause together as the people of God and confess our sins. And I think you would agree with me that there is some great truth to that idea, that as we pray, even in the context of our worship service and that early, it has the effect that Scripture promises. We confess our sins, and God is what? He is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What would a worship service be like if we did not have that sense of cleansing, of pardon, and forgiveness? But if that prayer in our liturgy is nicknamed now the mother of all prayers, the one that we have before us today, I'm going to call the father of all private prayer. The prayer that Jesus offers in the Garden of Gethsemane, and some of the very familiar words that you've come to know from this text. Our outline that you have there in the bulletin, we will follow along. We're going to answer or attempt to answer three questions this morning. Why did Jesus pray? Why could the disciples not pray? And why can and should we pray? So why did Jesus pray? It should never cease to amaze a Christian that Jesus prayed. Just to say those two words, Jesus prayed, immediately introduces all kinds of theological questions and at the same time, a great sense of hope, encouragement, and challenge. Jesus prayed, so why don't I? Jesus prayed. Didn't he know all things? Jesus prayed. What did it mean for the Son of God to pray to the Father in heaven? Well, one reality that is inescapable, in spite of all of our many questions, is the fact that Jesus prayed. And in fact, he is often found praying in the Bible. The scene that we have before us now in Mark 14, beginning at verse 32, is one of nighttime and darkness. If you've been with us here as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark together, I've said many times, you see it and feel it, especially now towards the end, that settings are very important to Mark. This evening where we have this prayer in Gethsemane is the same night as the Passover. They just finished that meal. The Lord's Supper has just been instituted. After they have this meal, the Passover meal together, they did as all Jews would do. They sang a hymn, and immediately after that, all the disciples, very important to note, swore on their death that they would never abandon Jesus. And then they go out into the night. They go to a garden called Gethsemane. In the Gospel of Mark, as I said, settings are important. In the beginning of the Gospel, Mark sets a stage that is designed to be an echo from the past. It's that of the wilderness as Jesus goes out into the wilderness. And there we find that he is being basically set before our eyes as a new Moses who's come to bring about a greater exodus than the one that Israel experienced. So the Gospel of Mark begins on the stage of the wilderness and a new Moses, but it ends in a garden. And as soon as I say the language of the garden, you should be thinking of the Garden of Eden, a stage of temptation, of trial, of attack, if you will. And the point that is made, even by the setting, is that Jesus is not simply one like Moses, but he is a new and last Adam. He is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man, the promised Son that God said would come from Adam and Eve. In this sense, all of history and the Gospel of Mark have been like a pregnant woman now ready to give birth to all that God has promised he would do. Jesus, in his own language, has a way of highlighting this. As twice in his text, he refers once to the hour and his hour that have finally come. All of history pointing now like an arrow at this moment in time and at this garden. What man could not do, God has done. What man could not do, and that is save himself, God is now doing in Jesus. That is the hour that has come. All things must be fulfilled, and all things are being fulfilled. So we move from the scene of the Lord's Supper being instituted with all the disciples, now going outside into the dark. The whole of the disciples are with them. Jesus says to them, "Sit here while I pray." Beautiful words. Sit here while I pray. And then he takes three chosen disciples, those whom arguably were the closest to him, Peter, James, and John. What happens next teaches us an awful lot about our Savior, and particularly about his humanity. How human was Jesus? The answer, in many ways, is found in the way that he prays. He was very human. He was fully God and fully man. Rarely in the Bible do we get such a portrait, if you will, a snapshot into the inner life, the emotional life of our Savior as we do here. Jesus says to them, "Sit here while I pray," takes Peter, James, and John, and then he goes off, and we're immediately told what Jesus felt, that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The Son of God, greatly distressed and troubled. The Son of Man, greatly distressed and troubled. He who knew all things and knew that this day would come is deeply distressed and troubled when it comes. There are all kinds of beautiful lessons here. Knowing the will of God does not always make it easy. Knowing that this was marked for Jesus, the path that he must take, did not make it for him just something for which he had no emotional reaction. He was greatly distressed. He was deeply troubled. He knew this day would come all of his life, but he was never flippant about it. He was never cynical about it. Instead, he was resolved and focused. He was literally a man on a mission, but he knew in his heart this mission would not be easy. Was Jesus above the stress of it all? In a very tender sense, the answer is no. Jesus felt the hour drawing near, and the closer it got, the more troubled he became. There is a version of anxiety that is ungodly. There is a version of anxiety that is actually quite normal and human. We know both. Jesus knew the latter. But do you know anxiety, fear, and anguish of soul? So did Jesus. The emotions that plague us in the darkest moments of our lives were not unfamiliar to the Savior. There's no deep pit into which we might descend that Jesus has not already been there. There is no great trial that we might experience that Jesus could not also say, I have walked that path myself. Being fully God did not numb his humanity. And he was fully God and fully man. His body could be broken, but so also could his heart. This is Jesus the God-man, one whose body and heart could be broken. He tells Peter, James, and John not only that he was deeply troubled and distressed, but that his soul was very sorrowful, even unto death. Have you ever been so low you just didn't feel like taking another breath? Have you ever been so low life did not seem worth living anymore? Did you ever feel so low that death seemed to be preferred than the next day? That's where Jesus is. His soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. And what was it that made him so sad, so troubled, so distressed? Well, as I ask the question, your mind may rightly jump to the cross, but there's a certain sense in which we jump too quickly. Surely he knew the painful physical agony that soon awaited him, but arguably that was not it. Many of us have experienced great physical pain at some point in our lives. If you're young and you haven't, just give it time. It's out there. And those who are older, you know what I'm talking about. But you also know that physical pain, as hard as it is, can often be bested by another version of pain. People who have endured great physical pain know how torturous it can be, but emotional pain is arguably far worse. Emotional pain can be far worse than physical pain. So what was it that had Jesus so sorrowful to the point of death, troubled, greatly distressed? It was ultimately this. Soon he knew, not simply the cross would happen, but perhaps far worse, he would be separated from his Father in heaven. All of his earthly life was, in a certain sense, separation from his Father's presence in heaven, but it was not the cross, nor was it the punctuated separation that comes at the moment of the cross. All of Jesus' life that he is on earth in his humanity, in the incarnation, was, in a certain sense, like our catechism says, part of his sufferings. Why? Because he's not in heaven. He's not in the presence of his Father. He's in a mortal body that can and will die. But something is punctuated that is coming. While Jesus walked on the earth up to this point, the Father, as he said, is always with him. Very important line. Up to this point, while on earth, according to Jesus, the Father has always been with him. The Father still heard his prayers when Jesus prayed. The Father still tended to his Son when the Son called out to him. More than once, Jesus told the disciples, the Pharisees, the crowds, that they could not see the Father, but he could. What the world could not see, the eyes of faith, the eyes of the Savior always did. He saw his Father in heaven, but soon a moment in time would come, the first moment in his life ever, eternal or incarnate, the first moment in his life when no longer would Jesus hear his Father's voice or feel his Father's comforting and protective presence. Great physical pain can be endured, especially when someone who loves you is by your side. But remove that person, and the pain is all the worse. Soon, Jesus would experience the worst pain this cruel world could creatively manufacture. People are brilliant. We create all kinds of things. We build all kinds of things. Our minds are somewhere between beautifully created and darkly twisted. But imagine it again said this way, that the worst pain this cruel world could manufacture is what soon awaited Jesus, and he would endure this world's cruelly manufactured pain without the protective presence of his Father, with no one at his side. So rightly does Jesus tell his friends, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death, greatly distressed and troubled." But this same Jesus, who is so fully human, was also prayerful. What should people do when they are greatly distressed, when they are sorrowful, when they are troubled? Well, they should do exactly what Jesus did. They should pray. When Jesus was sorrowful, when he was troubled and greatly distressed, he didn't pull his hair out. He didn't throw rocks. He didn't cuss. He didn't beat his chest. He didn't blame others. He prayed. In his greatest hour of need, Jesus prayed. Very simple, practical question here. In our greatest hours of need, what do we do? All right? What should you do instead? We should pray. Too often, we tell ourselves we are too busy to pray. Too often, we think along these lines, why would we waste our time, our lives in prayer? Is it too much to pray? Is there no good to be found in praying? Stop believing the world's lies, the devil's lies, those same dark whispers that we sometimes hear telling us that prayer availeth nothing, that there is no point in it. Surely those same little dark whispers were uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, who was tempted in every way as we are, surely heard those tempting voices again in this dark garden, soon to have the presence of those who will arrest and betray him. And what did he do? He not only prayed, speaking to and listening to the voice of his Father, he resisted every dark lie that this world might whisper in his ears, particularly the lie that there was no point in praying. So rather than listen to lies, he calls out to the Father with deep affection and trust. And here, in this moment of darkness, we find some of the most tender and childlike words that ever come from the lips of our Savior. Abba, Father. Those are beautiful words. I have 4 kids. They call my name in different ways for different reasons at different times. There's a way that they say, Dad. There's another way, light and playful, oh, Daddy. But there's my personal favorite. I heard it last night, Dad, Dad. Only a little child can speak like that. And there's a certain sense that when the New Testament uses this particular Aramaic phrase, Abba, you know, it's like saying, Daddy, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, creator of the universe, looks up to the sky and says, Daddy. Calls out to his Father. In a moment of brokenness and pain, he calls out for help. And what did he pray? Something that I would imagine those of us that have been around for a while have learned to pray or struggle to pray. And that is this: if it's at all possible, take this cup from me. Some of the most potent language of all of Scripture. I see it beautifully again in verse 36 to read it in full. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Truly, the Father of all private prayer. It's as though he were saying, if I can translate it into very familiar language, Dad, is there any other way we can do this? All things are possible for you. There's something we might learn here, a tremendous lesson for the Christian. Not all of our prayers are answered according to our will. Not everything we pray for happens the way we pray for it. And that's not only true of you, beloved, that was true for Jesus. Yeah. It's remarkable. It's borderline confusing, but in the best sense of the term, that Jesus, who has such intimate communion with his Father, would ask his Father, having proclaimed to so many people that this is the way, that now he would ask, is there any other way? On the one hand, it would seem that he knows that the answer is no. And at the same time, there's something quite beautiful and tremendously helpful that knowing all that he knew in his moment of weakness and pain, of sorrow unto death, being greatly troubled and distressed, Jesus prays, Father, if there is any other way, take this cup for me. It's okay to pray for things knowing that God's answer in our request might not be exactly the same. In fact, it's necessary to pray knowing that God's answer to our prayer and our request might not be exactly the same thing. Prayer does not change God's will. It changes our will. Prayer does not conform God to our desires. It conforms us to God's desires. And in a certain sense, that was the case with Jesus as well. He prays not as though to change the Father's mind, but ultimately more and more bringing himself into conformity with the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Even now, at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is still being conformed to the will of the Father. And so he expresses it in this most beautiful language, not my will, but yours be done. How many times have you prayed that? If your answer is I never have, trust me, you will. If your Christianity is true, you will pray those words. You will live to pray those words. And if you've prayed them before, you may need to pray them again. You may be praying them right now. Jesus was human, Jesus was prayerful, and Jesus was thirdly submissive. Now there's a word everybody loves. The most popular word of our year, submissive. Jesus was submissive. These may be, as I've mentioned, the hardest yet most helpful words in all of Scripture. Not my will, but yours be done. Every Christian, every true Christian will learn to bond with these words. They will challenge us, they will convict us, and they will comfort us, and they will guide us. If the mother of all prayers in church is the prayer of confession, surely this is the father of all private prayer, the prayer of submission. When the Christian says to God, God, you know my desire, not my will, but yours be done. You know my request, not my will, but yours be done. You know my need, not my will, but yours be done. You know my hope, not my will, but yours be done. Let me ask a question. Which is harder? Confessing our sins, as we do in our liturgy, or submitting our wills, as we are called to do privately? Which is harder? Confessing our sins, or submitting our wills. I'm going to go with number two. And I'm going to explain why. Confession acknowledges what we all know we are able to do. Sin. Confession acknowledges what we know we are able to do. And we know we are able to sin. And so I'm going to say that confession is easier, but submission is profoundly hard. Submission is profoundly hard because it forces us to acknowledge what we cannot do. And what we cannot do is change things. What we cannot do is accomplish all of our will, whether it is good or bad. What we cannot do is rule the world, manipulate the world, control the world, change certain situations. Submission is so hard because it is a surrender of the will to God to the will of God. And we all pass through these moments where we find that confessing our sins is actually much easier than submitting our wills. I will mention, at least in my mind, two of the most humbling moments I can remember yet as a Christian. One was upon a day when Heather and I, after trying for several years to right whatever was causing us not to be able to have children, we went in for one last surgery. And that surgery would determine whether or not we would ever be able to conceive. And after a long wait, they brought her back. And after a longer wait, while she was still asleep, a doctor came out with a picture. It was a sonogram of the inside of my wife. And the answer was very clear. We would never have children. And he said, I'll let you tell her. And so I sat there and waited for her to wake up and wrestled with God. Not my will, but yours be done. Of course, you know, we now have 4 beautiful, loud children. God has a sweet way of saying no, not yet, now. The second was when my oldest daughter sat her mom and me down and explained to us why the school that she and her brother were attending were not the right school, with profound accuracy and very compelling reason. In a moment, I knew we were moving and had no idea where. And here we are. Not my will, but yours be done. But we're happy here. And God had a wonderful plan. But often, when we pray to God, we don't know how he will answer. And we certainly don't know if he's going to answer according to our desire. And this is why this prayer is so hard, and also why this prayer is so helpful. Because when we say, even though we struggle to say it, not my will, but yours be done, we give everything over to God and entrust ourselves to him. One commentary rightly said that the worst thing that could happen to any person would be for them to get everything they want. What would you be like if you got everything you want? Would it really be good? Do you know what they call people who have everything they want? Spoiled. What do you give to a person who has everything? Nothing. What can a person who has everything they want learn from others? Nothing as well. Submission is different than cynicism. It's not checking out. It's not becoming defeated. It's rather saying, God, you know what is best. You know what is good. You love me more properly than I love even myself, even than those whom I love. And your will for them is right. We do not always know what God will do or when he will do it, but all that he does is right. And all that he does is not only for his glory, all that he does is even for our good, even when his yes appears to us to be a no. Nobody, beloved, knew that better than Jesus. Jesus prayed, and he gives us a model for open, honest prayer before God. But the text also shows us something more. It shows us the great difficulty of prayer, and this takes us to our second point. Why could the disciples not pray? I'm so thankful for the disciples. While Jesus was on the ground praying, where were the boys? Well, they were on the ground, sleeping. Rather predictable. They just ate. The Passover was a feast. It was a large meal. It was getting late. Little boys and big boys tend to make bold promises late in the night about what they're going to do the next day and all the bravado. And then after a couple of hours set in and the night grows long, they tend to fall asleep. That's exactly what happens here. But they fell asleep after telling Jesus they would not betray him. They fell asleep after telling Jesus, we will give our lives for you. They fell asleep after Jesus said, boys, stay awake. Sit here and watch. Stay awake. He had told them all to watch. This is discipleship, but it's far more than that. Not simply watch me pray so that you might learn to pray. That was earlier in the Gospel of Mark. The language here of keeping watch is the language of guarding. It's a remarkable, remarkable idea. When Jesus says, you stay here and watch, it's not so that they can study him as though in a classroom. It's as though Jesus were saying to them, you stand on guard and protect me while I go to my Father and pray to protect you. He tells them to stand like soldiers, to watch the boundaries. The garden will soon be invaded. stay awake, be alert, keep watch. And so he goes off a little way, and the disciples were to stand there as lookouts. And when he comes back, he finds his lookouts snoring. It's not in the text, it's an inference. Those who just swore on their lives to protect him, to die with him, to never leave him, are there sleeping. And Jesus chides them rather firmly in verses 37 and 38. He came and found them sleeping and said, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He does not simply chide them, he also teaches them. They need to watch and pray, but why? Not simply for Jesus' sake, even for their own sake. You know this verse well. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Jesus locates that in the context of them not coming into temptation. He knows where they are. They're in the garden. He knows what a scene like that means. The evil one will soon slither in. He knows why they're there. The hour of his betrayal is at hand. Soon temptation will happen. And what are they to do? They are to be watchful, and like him, they are to be prayerful. The great prayer of the Christian regarding our sanctification is this: "Lord, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." Why? Because the spirit is willing, yet the flesh is weak. The most brutally honest words perhaps of the whole Bible. The whole Bible's honest. Not proper what I just said, really, but you know what I mean. It's brutally honest. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You should think about it all day long. This is why we struggle with so much in our Christian lives. This is why we make such great promises, even in our own minds, let alone to other people, and yet break so many of those little and big promises. The word for willing could also be translated eager. The spirit is eager. You might say it like this: the spirit wants to do the right thing. The spirit can distinguish right from wrong. The spirit is willing. The spirit is eager to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. But here comes the problem. Though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The spirit wants to do right, and the flesh wants to do wrong. That's a summary of the Christian life day by day, isn't it? Every day, the spirit is willing, and every day, the flesh is weak. So what does Jesus say that we ought to do? Be watchful and prayerful. And what does Jesus do immediately after telling them this? He goes again away to pray, having just taught them one of the most important things ever. And after having given them that great lesson, after having been caught red-handed, falling asleep when Jesus said, "Watch," what do they do when Jesus goes away to pray again? They pray for hours. They fall asleep. Again, a second time, they went back to sleep. Boys will be boys, but men won't be much better, apparently. The text tells us their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were heavy, their bellies were full, but most importantly, their flesh was weak. Jesus was completely right about them, and it's true about us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Imagine, after all that Jesus has said, after all that they have promised, after being caught and commanded again to do just one thing, stay awake. They fall asleep a second time. What do you learn from that? They're really weak. They might be very eager. "Oh, we'll go everywhere with you, Jesus. We'll never leave you. We'll never forsake you. We've got this. You can trust us." And then they are back asleep again. Surely they must have told Jesus they would stay awake. And like so many other promises that the disciples have made, those bold promises become little white lies. And then a third time this happens. But this time, no more lessons. When it happens the third time, Jesus has taught them, note this very well, the last lesson he will teach them in the Gospel of Mark. This is the last lesson. It flows from and follows the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is followed by the last lesson. This is his last moment to teach them. That's why the garden scene is so important. That's why it is so pastorally and theologically pregnant. That's why some of the most memorable lines in all of the Bible are found here. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a reason why we find such beautiful lines here. The Last Supper leading into the last lesson, and that's because the last hour of the Savior has come. The next thing that we are told at the end of our text, now comes Judas and his betrayal. Jesus says it in his own words, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The disciples failed to stay awake, but Jesus did not fail his disciples. And this brings us to our third and final point. It's briefer than the other two. Why can and should we pray? How would you feel if we stopped the sermon right here and now? I was a little nervous asking that question, but I ask it on occasion. I ask it on occasion because in a certain sense, we are still unresolved. In a certain sense, we are still stuck in the darkness. In a certain sense, this conflict has not reached its climax nor its conclusion. In a certain sense, the gospel has yet to be made even more clear before our eyes. If we were to stop right now, you might be happy for time's sake, but you ought to be frustrated spiritually. The story does not end here. Jesus does not go, as Dylan Thomas suggested, quietly into the night. But he does go prayerfully and submissively before his Father in heaven. And he goes and he goes and he goes further on from Gethsemane into the hands of his betrayers, even while being functionally abandoned by his disciples as they sleep. He goes where his Father has destined him to go. He goes where Scripture has foretold he would go. He goes where only he can go because he has come to accomplish what the rage of man cannot. What the spirit and flesh of man cannot. Jesus has come to overcome the darkness of Gethsemane, the darkness of sin, and the darkness of death. This is his Father's will. This is the great surrender, that Jesus would come and he would defeat death. It is the Father's will that Jesus would do so, not by avoiding death, but rather traveling through it and defeating it. Jesus has come to rescue those who are slaves of the darkness. This is the Father's will, that Jesus should save all those who are to become recipients of the Father's love. This is the Father's will, that not only would Jesus be able to stay awake and pray, but that his disciples would as well. It is the Father's will that Jesus should have not only access to the Father in heaven again, but that many others would be able to join him, that which is accomplished by his resurrection should be like a great wave splashing upon the people of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be accessible to sinners, to betrayers, to sleepers. This is the Father's will, that the Son of God and all the work that he should do should lead to many sons and daughters that would have access to the Father in heaven as well. Why is it that Jesus undergoes all of this? It's not simply out of love and submission to the Father, but love for his church as well. Jesus has come to open the door, not simply to heaven, but to the Father's heart and to the Father's house. Jesus prayed, and what does he do even now? He's still praying. I think we tremendously underappreciate the importance of the fact that in his earthly life, Jesus prayed, and in his heavenly, exalted life, he continues to pray. Jesus prayed, and Jesus prays. What is he doing in heaven? He's praying for you. What does he never cease doing in heaven? Praying for you. What does he always have access to in heaven? The Father for you. And what does he bestow upon his people? The Spirit for you. And what does he make it possible for us to do? He makes it possible for us to pray. One of the most neglected things in our Christian lives is one of the greatest gifts that Jesus gives, not simply a model of prayer, but the ability to pray. I sometimes have to remind my children I'm not a taxi driver. My purpose in life is not simply to get them from one destination to another. My interest, even when taxiing them, am I supposed to say Uber now? Nobody knows what a taxi is anymore. Is that where we are? My purpose in taking them is not just to get the job done. Why do I drive them all over the planet? It's because I want to be with them. This is a very important note to me. I'm not trying to be silly or cute. We often treat God like a taxi or Uber driver. He's there just to get us where we're trying to go. He's simply a means to an end. But that's not who he is. He is far more than that. He is not simply the one that takes us from one spot to another, the one who gets us to our destination. God, beloved, is our destination. The whole point of prayer is that even now, as a means of grace, we have an ability to commune with our Father in heaven. Yes, we do it through the veil of faith. We do it not by sight, but by faith. But what will you do in heaven? What does the heart of a Christian long for the most, and at the same time in our struggle the least? It's to commune with our Father in heaven. And what will you do in heaven if not have access to the throne of God and to be able to speak sweetly and perfectly in the presence of God? There is no greater place to be in all of the world, literally, heaven included, than in the presence of God. What is the greatest of gifts that he gives to us as a consequence of our salvation, if not the ability to commune with him? How do you know that Jesus was truly righteous and one with the Father? Because he prayed. He embodied the life of the kingdom. Even while on earth, he prayed. When did he pray? Not just when he was desperate, not just when he was sorrowful, not just when he was troubled, even unto death. His life, you could argue, was spent in prayer. Yes, there were studied moments in time of prayer where he particularly focused in prayer, but certainly we could say that there was a sense in which he spent every day, all of his life, in constant fellowship with the Father in heaven. That's what he did. That's why the cross was so agonizing, was the one sweet comfort in this world that Jesus had, access to his Father, would be for that dark moment denied to him. But it was restored to him that it might be granted to us. And if this is the way Jesus saw his life, I want to end by asking a question or two. How do you see yours? How do you see your life? How do you see your life as it relates to the subject of prayer? Jesus prayed, do we? One of the easiest ways to tell a true Christian is that they pray. One of the greatest fruits of being a Christian is that we're able to pray. Praying doesn't make us a Christian, but it sure is evidence that we are, right? And Jesus prayed. The Son's greatest agony, separation from the Father, led to our greatest good, the Father's presence. What if I were to say to you, stop wasting your life praying? Wouldn't that be a horrible lie? But there are little voices that whisper that to us every day. You have better things to do with your life than to pray. You have better things to do with your time than to pray. Certainly, certainly, God's too busy. We're not interested. What does it actually accomplish after all? Those are all lies of the devil. If Jesus found himself praying not only when things were good, but when things went hardest, certainly that is a model for what we ought to do, because a Christian's life is a life of communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the way. He opened the way so that we can pray. Pray with me now. Great God in heaven, we thank you for these beautiful words in Mark 14. We marvel, O Lord, at the darkness of that garden, a stage that would be set as once more the cruelty of this world, even the devil itself, should strike the Son of Man. But we thank you, O Lord, that Jesus not only endured all things for our sake, we thank you that he prayed. We thank you that he modeled prayer for us. We thank you that he opened up a way of prayer for us. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that we pray too little. It is easy for us to get caught up with the busyness of life, to buy the lies of the evil one that will tell us that prayer is a waste of time, or to simply pursue things in this world rather than pursuing you, who are the best of all things, the best of all people. We ask, Lord, that more and more we would pray privately, that we'd pray corporately, and that we would do so with an eye to the fact that one day in heaven we will see your face, and all the things of this world will become so strangely dim and seemingly far less compared with that glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And so as we have access to you now, we pray that we would not squander it, but that we would use it well. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.